Good morning, church. It is good to see you all here today. Our passage for today is one we have probably all heard many times. It is the beautiful picture Jesus uses to end the Sermon on the Mount. So with that being said, we'll just go ahead and dive right in this morning. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. These are the words of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are in awe of your might and power, your justice and your mercy, your wrath, yet also your kindness. May your name be high and lifted up here in this place today. We pray that who you are and what you have done would be on display for us as we unfold your word. May your word go out and accomplish all that you mean for it to. May it pierce even to the vision of soul and spirit in our lives today. May you open our eyes to see what you have said. May we be strengthened and illuminated by your righteous decrees. And I pray today you would show us where we have fallen short and give us through your spirit the ability to please you as we seek to live out what you have said. We thank you for our mediator, the one sent by you who lived a life we could never live, and grants us his righteousness. We thank you for your son. And it's his precious name that we pray today. Amen. Amen. What is really cool, I think it's cool, is that Jesus ends his sermon here with his most famous and his most used style of preaching. This was Jesus' go-to. He gives us a parable. While technically, if we wanted to argue and debate, there are a few parables here at the end. The roads, the wolves, the trees, and now we have this one. I would say that this little story here is the most parable-like of all the parables we end the Sermon on the Mount with. It's a cohesive story. It has vivid pictures rooted in a reality we all recognize. This has lasting staying power in our minds, but it also has a depth of meaning that we have to wrestle with, that we have to mine out for all it's worth. So with that being said, this causes this portion of the Sermon on the Mount to have a few specific challenges that we don't find in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Parables are meant to be just a little bit difficult. They're meant to hide some meaning. There are those who do not understand because they do not put in the effort to understand. However, with parables, to those that receive them, to those that study and seek to understand their meaning, they will explain deep truths in a way that we may not have been able to grasp otherwise. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Mark chapter 4, if you want to turn there real quick. Jesus is explaining why we have parables. Actually, the disciples come ask him. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So Jesus has been telling a lot of parables in Mark, and the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, what's up with these parables? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Parables are worth our time, our attention, and our careful consideration, because in them, we read here, are the secrets of the kingdom of God. But also, one of the dangers in parables is that we may hear but not understand. The end result of failure to understand parables is that we will fail to turn and be forgiven. This is a big deal. This is should be rather scary in some ways to us. So now we ask, okay, if there's a danger that I hear but not understand them, how do I understand them? How can I know if I'm hearing and understanding, not just hearing and making up my own meaning? So I would encourage you to do what, well, this is what I do, and this is what we should all do. We look to people who have come before us, people who are smarter than us, people who have definitely spent more time than us reading the Word and getting into Scripture. The phrase we would use is we stand on the shoulders of giants, so might as well take what they have to say. But if you do that with parables, well, you might be in trouble. There's not always a consensus when we look back and see, how do I read parables? My goal today, so I'll just say this now, my hope, what I'm aiming for, is that we will be able to understand not just this parable, but lots of parables, parables in general. So if we look back, we'll say, how did these people do it? We look back, you start out way back with what's known as the allegorical method. It's called that because you assume everything in a parable is allegory. It's a picture. It's teaching us something. This method involves looking at every detail of every minute detail of every parable and deciding, what is this a picture of? The goal is to find more and more hidden layers of meaning in each parable. For example, Luke 15 is a very famous parable. You may have heard of it. It's called the Prodigal Son. In this story, we find the prodigal son, dejected, outcast, having squandered all of his money, and this is what we read. This is, for those of you that are following, Luke 15, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. If we were following the allegorical method, we would ask, well, what do these pods represent? What's the meaning of that? If we read the story on, we would see this, that the father comes out and he says, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet. The allegorical method says, well, this robe, this ring, this shoes that we're putting on, they all have meaning. Let's figure out what these mean as well. And that's just the detailed ones. You also have to do the big ones, right? The prodigal son, the older son, the father. What do all of these things represent? In our story, our parable for today, we have some similar details. We have rains, we have floods, we have winds, we have rocks, we have men. What do all of these things mean? That's what the allegorical method would ask. But there was a pushback. People would say, hey, and I think this is a right criticism of this method, not every detail of every parable is induced with some sort of supernatural picture that it's trying to paint. Sometimes we could read, he longed to eat the pods that the pigs ate and think, man, this kid has it rough right now, and that's enough meaning in this parable. So there arose another form of parable interpretation. It's what's known as the one message, one meaning method of interpreting parables. They would say, parables are not meant to have multiple different levels of hidden meaning. Jesus began to teach a parable. He had one thought in mind. He had one lesson he was trying to teach. So that there are details in each story. What we should strive after is that one specific moral of the story. And so for a while, these sides had, to say it nicely, spirited debate. The allegorical method people saying, hey, you are robbing parables of their mysteries. You are taking what mysteries we have seen of the kingdom and other things, and if you don't look at these parables that way, you're not getting the full picture. And the one meaning, one message people were saying, hey, you guys can't see the forest because you're stuck in all the trees. You're missing it. These sides argued back and forth. And then some guys came along and said, hey, why can't it be both? Sure, there are many things in these parables that carry higher weight, and we should look at these details and mind them for all they're worth. But it's also true, Jesus had a point in mind when he sat down and taught and spoke in parables. So when we come to this halfway point, we realize this is in most ways the most natural, and it feels the best when we're interpreting parables this way. We ask, what is the purpose of this parable? What's the message Jesus was trying to get across? But in that, what pictures are here? And what do these things say? How do these help us grasp a deeper truth and show us something interesting that we might not understand going on? So we acknowledge that sometimes these pictures mean something, and sometimes a picture is just a picture. It's part of the story. We must then use wisdom and discernment to understand what's going on in each parable. This means that parables are not easy. They're difficult. We have to make some decisions and seek to understand what Jesus was saying. Sometimes we have to search for deeper meaning, and sometimes we take things at face value. So how do we do that? Well, today we're going to attempt to walk through this parable in the Sermon on the Mount, looking at these questions, asking these of the different pictures we see, and see if we can't understand what Jesus is saying today. So when we come to a parable like this, we have to start asking questions of it. This is about the best way to understand anything. And when you look at a parable, this is a very classic way Jesus sets up his parables. It's a compare and a contrast. You have two things going on, and we have to understand what's going on in these two stories. And so we ask the first question. We ask, what is the same? In these two stories, what similarities do we find? This is a strategy we can use to help us understand what the main point is. What's Jesus trying to show us with this story? This is a compare and contrast, not just a contrast. In the first place to look is actually in this passage. It's kind of given to us. There's something in here that's not just similar, but it's actually said to us in the exact same way. Here we're going to talk about the storm. Verse 25, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. This is a word for word, exactly the exact same thing. And here we have what I think is the first example of not diving into every detail, because you'll miss the point if you dive in too much. I was reading some commentaries this week, and there are some that will say this. You go through the rain. Well, this is a picture of the attacks of Satan. The floods, that's a picture of the world. The wind, that's a picture of something else that's going to come along and try to destroy you. And I honestly don't think that that's particularly helpful. It's not how I read this parable at all. I would argue that this level of detail causes us to miss the bigger point and actually weakens the effect of this parable if we get lost in these details. Instead, I think we look at both of these. See, these are all portions of the bigger picture. I've called it here the storm to get us thinking in one way, but this is very telling. Both of these men will face the exact same storm, the exact same situation. And I would argue what Jesus is speaking of is the exact same thing that we will all face one day. To take a step back, to just look at all of chapter 7 of Matthew, we will see something. There's a theme that's going to run through this whole chapter. It starts with everyone's two favorite words, judge not. Well, we start with judging. From this, we move to the ask and it will be given section, but we actually hear here that God is the one who will give us what we ask for better than even human parents will. In a sense, God is judging what we need. Then for the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about judgment, though we may not have always used that word. The destruction for those who take the wide road. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. That's judgment language. The scary words of Jesus, meaning on that day, the day of judgment, Some will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Here we have another picture of what judgment is. Note, if you were someone raised in Old Testament times, or in Jesus' time even, your scripture, your life is wrapped in the Old Testament, in its stories and its pictures. And you hear, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. What picture is probably the first one that's going to come to your mind?
Noah.
Storms, flooding, wrath, judgment. These are a picture of the judgment to come. This points in a lot of ways in our mind should direct us. Think of Noah and his ark, which is the biggest judgment the world has ever seen. Jesus is not saying, when we interpret the storm this way, and I think this is the right way. This is not. Some people take the passage like this. When hard things come into your life, you will see that if your house still stands, you are on Jesus. Good job. I don't think that's the point of this parable. I think it's much more dire. Jesus is saying that there comes a day for all men where we will face judgment, a day where all will be held accountable. And for some, the end result is joy and peace and rest, but for some, the end result is great tragedy. He ends this section by saying, great was the fall of it. This is not a yes, life will be tough warning. This is a there will be the worst type of pain and sorrow and suffering you have ever experienced type of warning. Understanding the similarities in the storm here then means showing us that this parable is getting after something very similar to our last passage. Namely, that the day of judgment, there will be many who think they are prepared, who think they will survive the storm, but they will not. This thought leads us to look at another similarity that's fascinating. When I was discussing this story with a pastor friend of mine, he said something that really helped me, so I'm stealing this thought from him. This is not my own. I did not think of this, but I think it's really good. We often read this parable like a Christian version of the three little pigs. Right? You have three different houses, one of straw and one of sticks and one of stone. That's the three little pigs. Here we have one of sand, one on rock, and it's the same deal. But if we think about it, a very striking similarity that we see is actually that the houses are the same. If we look at what Jesus says about the houses, he actually says surprisingly little. It's because the point of the story is actually that the houses are pretty much the same. They have similar floor plans. We've all seen those neighborhoods, right? I call them the cookie cutter neighborhoods, where all the houses are the same. They look the same. They have the same floor plan, same builder. That's what's going on here. They're built in the same neighborhood. They face the same storm. They're probably next door neighbors. This is because, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, this is at its heart a parable about Christians, what he calls pseudo-Christians. We talked about this Thursday night at Grace Groups. This is this week's commercial for free. We have such a blessed time of fellowship and discussion, conversation, and food. There's food each and every week. I would encourage you, I won't beg yet, I would encourage you to just come out on a Thursday night. Just make some time, come hang out with us, enjoy some time together. Just see if you like it. I have faith that you will. But we talked about that we've got to understand, and this took me a long time to develop, but we have to understand that there's this category, it's a very biblical category, for people who look like Christians, who act like Christians, who even live like Christians, but are not actually Christians. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who dwell among us who seek to shipwreck our faith. That's Paul. There are people who will escape the corruption of the world for some time, but at the end they're like a dog who will return to their own vomit. That's what Peter would call them. They end up proving that they were never really Christians when they turn their tail and rejoin the world. John would say that we know they were never actually a part of us because they left us, but for a time they looked like us. So Jesus is saying, you could try to build a house, based on a Christian life. And you could probably end up with something that looks a lot like a Christian house. These are actually very similar. Why would someone do this? This is a good question to ask. I could think of a lot of reasons. For some, they see that there are perks of being part of Christian community. It's appealing. This is a truth, church. Our community should be so life-giving and just awesome that people look around and think, that seems fun. I want to be a part of that. So they think, well, that fellowship stuff, I mean, they eat after every service. That's pretty awesome, right? Like, I want a part of that. But that whole, you know, giving Christ your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's hard. But the fellowship, that sounds good. Live a good life, that sounds, you know, yeah, that's good. Be moral, yeah, I can do that. Surrender all to Christ, all my hopes and dreams, my wants and desires. That's a little more difficult. If we remember way back when we started this series on the Sermon on the Mount, talked about Gandhi, he loved the Sermon on the Mount. He read it every day. He looked at it and said, this is good moral teaching. I should try to live my life like that. There are people who think that way. Christianity is a good moral way to live. I can do that part. Maybe the weird stuff. I don't want part of that. Or they think, and I've met many people like this, well, just in case this is real, I'll pretend to follow Jesus. I'll do this church thing. That way I don't go to hell. But there's no surrender to the will of God. There's no turning your life over to Him. For these people, it's just fire insurance. We could go on and on of reasons why people might do this. But the heart of this passage is that there's very little outside difference. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, paints the picture of two people sitting in the same living room, drinking the same cup of tea as this storm comes crashing in. And now we get to the second part. There's very little outside difference, yet they could not be any more different. For one will be safe, the other will experience great disaster. We start looking at what's the same. This can help us understand maybe what's going on. But now we ask, what's different? If the storm is the same and the houses are the same, what's the point? What's the major difference? What is Jesus trying to show us here? What makes each scenario so incredibly different? We already covered one, the end result. But that's not always the most helpful observation. If that's all we had, we'd be in trouble. If we had, well, we face the same storms and we can have the same house. Some lived and some fell. Good luck. That's not so awesome. What hope would we have? So we take a step further back, and this becomes key. Here's the question. What is this one parable about? What is the one thing this parable is about? It's not when trials and stuff comes, you'll be okay. That's not what the message of this passage is. Is that true? Yes. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting after here. The one big message of the parable then becomes this: you must be willing to count the cost and do all for the sake of Christ. This is maybe a little different than what you thought we would be talking about today. But I think this is the case. I truly believe that what Jesus is pointing out here is that there's a cost to being His disciple. Some other verses to help you think about this. Luke 9:62, Jesus is talking and He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." Matthew 16, our book that we're in, very famous, 16:24, "Take up your cross and follow Me." I think that's the heart behind this when we dig at the differences here. The first difference we see then is the men. From the get-go, one is wise and one is foolish. One man listens to the words of Jesus, does them, and is wise. One listens to the words of Jesus, does not do them, and he is foolish. So as we look at these men, there's now a difference. One is wise, one is foolish, but one does, and the other does not. One is willing to put in the work to make sure that his house will be able to withstand the storms that will come. The other man's in such a rush to live in his dream house that he will not put in the work that needs to be done. One man has looked ahead and seen what problems will arise, and he says, here's how I think I will deal with these problems as they come up. The other man says, whatever. The first difference we see is stark, and it is in these two men. One sits back and realizes that to follow Christ will cost him everything. He's heard. So Jesus said, who hears these words, what words? The Sermon on the Mount. This man has heard the Beatitudes and realized that he must mourn, that he must be pure in heart, that he must be poor in spirit, and that he will face opposition and persecution. He's heard that he is called to live as salt and life, not being corrupted by the world as salt and not hiding and covering the light he's supposed to shine from that same world. He's heard Jesus' call to exceeding righteousness. Not just that, he heard loud and clear Jesus' call that we must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This man heard Jesus say, hey, even when you do those things required for righteousness, like praying and fasting and giving, even these must be done with a pure heart and pure motives. He heard these things and he did them. The other man, he heard all the same things. And he thought, well, I got to find a way to get all these comforts of the kingdom, but without all this hard stuff. That persecution, that's hard. How about I just avoid that portion of this teaching? That practicing righteousness, that giving and tithing and fasting and praying stuff, I'm way too busy for that. So he foolishly and rashly built a house that looked like the life in the kingdom, but was not. The second man heard the words of Jesus, but foolishly thought he could have all the blessings with none of the requirements. He wanted all of the promises of the kingdom, but he did not want to do his portion of the contract, as it were. But now you may be thinking, I hope you're thinking maybe, David, you can't work for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You might be thinking, David, didn't you yourself say that we could never live out the Beatitudes? I did say that. You might be thinking, wait, aren't you the one who said we can't be perfect? We have no hope to ever be perfect. I did say that. And this becomes the one more difference that ties all of these things together perfectly. The men are different. One is wise and one is foolish, and this is evidenced in the most important difference between these two stories, the foundation. The biggest difference, the biggest thing that we see here in this story is that the wise man dug down and built his house on the bedrock, and the foolish man just started building on top of shaky and sandy, shallow ground. And this leads to real problems. I have seen this in real life before. I tell this story anytime I come to this passage of Scripture. I grew up in Alamogordo, just across the mountains, yay. And there's a neighborhood there in Alamogordo that's rather famous for being the perfect case study for this exact parable. There was a builder, a developer, who decided he wanted to build some, they're actually pretty nice houses, but he had a problem. All the land he had arroyos running all through it. Genius idea this man had. Why don't I just take these arroyos and I'll fill them with like cars and refrigerators and all sorts of other nonsense and just fill them in, level it all off, and then we'll just start building on that. No problem. No one could tell anything was wrong for a while. The houses all looked the same. But there was a major problem in some of these houses. And eventually these problems began to show. As the filled in arroyos were not doing their job and they have started to settle, well, now your houses are literally being torn in two as foundations settle, houses crack. And the most heartbreaking part of this, these houses become literally worthless. As they're condemned for structural issues, these cannot be fixed, and no one's insurance is going to cover anything. Because this is really a flooding problem, right? That's what arroyos are for. They keep flooding from happening. So no one had flood insurance because, hey, New Mexico, right? And so these houses are now worthless. When you read Great Was the Fall of It, I've seen this happen in real life. Just in our neighborhood where Desiree bought our house, on our street, there is a house with foundation issues that's been on the market for 2.5, 3 years now. Can't sell it. Why? Because no one wants a house with a bad foundation. Having a bad foundation robs the house of value and causes its destruction. That's true in real life. It's also true in the spiritual realm. A bad foundation will lead to great destruction and much, much heartache. Let's just really mix up these metaphors and just stretch this for all we can. The wise man heard the commands of Jesus and realized, hey, I actually can't ever do this. What is being asked for in this sermon is beyond my ability to ever do. But he realized that a good foundation makes a good house as well. So instead of trying in his own strength and trying in his own might, he dug down and began building his house upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He started by realizing unless he builds his house not on his own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ, he will never have a sustainable, strong, lasting building. The foolish man hears these words, and instead of thinking that's impossible, I'm going to need some help, says, yeah, I can do that. I'll just live a good life and be a better person. And so he builds his house on the shaky at best, but really non-existent foundation of his own righteousness. And when the judgment comes, one will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because he was righteous, not because he did all of these things, but because he built his house on Christ. And through the work of Christ, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit living within him, he is now able to do those good works which God prepared in advance that he should walk in them. Not because of his own strength, not because of his own might, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. The other man, he's in line to hear very sad words. Depart from me, I never knew you. But he'll say, look, I tried. I mean, look at my house. I followed all the blueprints. I did the best I could with what I had. Sure, I didn't have 2x4s, so I used these 1x1s, but it looked okay. I tried to put in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount. I know you said I had to be perfect, but I mean, I tried. What we find here then becomes the intersection between faith and works. This is Jesus saying a few years before his brother would pen very similar thoughts. Half-brother, let's be technical. James, half-brother of Jesus, wrote this in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no. When Jesus says, those who hear my words and do them will find life, what he is saying is, if we truly understand what he's saying, if we take what he's saying and dig down deep and understand what's going on and then try to found our lives on Christ, doing the work of the kingdom will flow naturally. Skipping down in James, James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. When we talk about doing what Jesus has called us to, it's not about the doing. It's about the faith. We find this in Hebrews as we look that by faith Abraham and by faith Moses and by faith all these great men and women in that story of the faith, they did things not because it was doing, because that's what faith leads us. When we talk about the foundation, when we talk about what we're founded on, it's faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Don't put faith. Do not put faith in your ability to do. That's shaky, shaky ground. Instead, put faith in Jesus Christ. when we look at the parable this way, what Jesus is saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that if you come and you trust in me, put your faith in me, be built upon Christ, you will do these words that he has said. But church, I'm telling you right now, if you try to live out the Sermon on the Mount in your own strength, in your own wisdom, by your own might, you will fail every single time. There's another kind of thought that goes along with this. As we reach the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do not come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and think, that's some pretty good teaching. Instead, allow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to cause your life to change. Church, become people who hear the words of the Lord and do them. Not in your own strength, but leaning on the promises and the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for you have been so good to us. And we do not deserve your grace, your kindness, your mercy, yet you extend that to us. And you showed your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for that. Help us to found and ground our lives in that truth, the truth of what you have done on our behalf. Help us then to see ourselves in light of what you've done. As your children, those loved by you, those equipped by you, by your Spirit, to do good works, to do what you have set before us. And thank you that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by the very will of God. And thank you that we rest in those promises. Thank you for your words to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.